Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We will be resuming our series through Mark's Gospel, beginning today in verse 26. And would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, our gracious and merciful God, we come to you keenly aware of our deep sinfulness and our need for your grace, your mercy. And so we pray, Lord, that as we sit under your word, that you would show us your beloved Son, our Savior, who suffered for us. Show us Christ in all his glory, O Lord. By the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. This week, the pastoral staff and our interns together were doing some reading on the subject of prayer. Weekly we meet and we read something and discuss it together. And in this reading, as the author was talking specifically about confessing our sins to God in prayer, he pointed to Psalm 25, verse 7, where David, the psalmist, says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And the author said, "It is not enough for us to call ourselves to account each day for recent sins if we do not also remember those sins which might seem to have been long forgotten." That sentence cut deeply. It pierced me, and it reminded me of how quickly we forget, how quickly I forget. It reminded me of many sins and failures over the course of my whole life. You see, if we're honest, friends, just a little honest reflection, as we look back at our past week, or even if we were to look back at our lives, we can all find ways that we have failed, big time. Ways that we have fallen woefully short with our lives, even while declaring faithfulness with our lips. Is there any hope for failed disciples? What hope exists for us when we stumble, so often fall, and so often even scatter from the Lord? Our text in Mark's Gospel is going to answer those questions. We're going to walk through our text today twice. It's actually like one of those movies where, you know, you go through the whole movie and then at the end it kind of takes you back to the beginning and shows you everything again from a different perspective. So the first time through our text, we're going to see four pictures of failure. And the second time through, we'll see four pictures of faithfulness. And my friends, my prayer is that we would be sobered and yet comforted. That though we fail Christ, he does not fail us. That he is faithful even when we fail. So first, four pictures of failure. The disciples' failure. Our failure. Let's pick it up in verse 26. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically,
If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same.
Our first picture of failure is self-reliance. The disciples are self-reliant. The time of Jesus' passion has come. His suffering and then his death as the suffering servant, the savior of his people, we're in the thick of it now. And Jesus says that all of his suffering will be in fulfillment of the scriptures, and here specifically in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which says that the shepherd king, the king of Israel, the shepherd of God's people, will be struck. And when he is struck, his followers, the sheep, will be scattered. What Jesus is saying is that as he suffers, his disciples are all going to scatter. They're going to abandon him and leave him alone in the darkest hour and moment of his life. But did you see Peter's response as Jesus is predicting this? Arrogance. Self-confidence. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." So self-confident. So self-reliant. So brash. Did you notice the audacious comparison with others? Even if they all fall away, these guys, Jesus, these guys are losers. But not me. They might fall away, but I won't. I'm the faithful one. And did you see then his subsequent, the interaction with Jesus after that? Jesus tells him in verse 30, "Peter, no, actually, you're going to be denying me three times before the night is even over." And we'll see more of how Jesus' prediction plays out, and we'll see Peter's great failure next week. But for now, I just want you to consider how arrogant even Peter's response is to that. What should Peter have said when Jesus says this? "Oh Lord, help me. I know I'm weak. Lord, I know how deceptive my heart can be. I know how liable I am to fall. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy on me. Uphold me, Lord Jesus. With the same power with which you enabled me to walk on water with you, keep me, Lord, from sinning against you." No, instead, he directly contradicts and he corrects Jesus. "No, you're wrong, Jesus. That's not me. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And it wasn't just Peter, by the way, who was foolish and self-confident like this. Did you see the last line in verse 31? "And they all said the same." These guys, Peter, all of them, totally self-reliant. Their confidence is in themselves. And soon these will prove to be the empty promises of self-reliant men. They're not seeking God's grace. They think they've got it all figured out. And before you judge them, we realize this is so much a picture of us, isn't it? We're often so quick to proclaim our devotion, so confident in ourselves, self-reliant, self-deceived. You know, we see this in counseling again and again. People come to us, there's a massive, major crash in their life, and they could have come much earlier and could have helped, but all this while they've been thinking, "Well, I don't need help. I've got this. I'll be fine." And maybe they have some unhelpful friends who tell them, "You've got this." Even in marriages, marriage comes to us, it's already broken, and I'll often find, you know, when we talk, that the husband is the one who said, "We don't need any help. We'll be fine." We play this game of posturing ourselves, trying to get others to view us as more spiritual than we actually are. I want to ask you this morning, dear friend, how often Have you even put yourself in the path of temptation, thinking that you'll be fine? How often have you postured yourself to others as having it all put together spiritually, while the reality is different? How often, like Peter, have you looked down on others judgmentally, thinking, oh, they're so spiritually weak, I'm different? But beware, friends. Pride comes before a fall. And that's a danger not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church, as a whole. We can tend to think, you know, we've got it all together. We have all the marks of a healthy church. Friends, it's so important to cultivate a culture in our lives and in the church where we humbly and openly confess our weakness, our temptations, our struggles with one another, where we care for one another, and where we pray for one another not to fail and fall. Do you know one of the telltale signs of self-reliance, of self-confidence? It's a neglect of prayer. Our self-reliance, our complacency and self-confidence leads us into a sort of slothful spiritual sluggishness. And the first thing to disappear is prayer. That's the next image of failure that we see in this text. We saw the disciples being self-reliant. Second, the disciples are sluggish. Look at verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, notice how many times the word sleep is repeated in this section. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Did you see how graciously Jesus calls them to watchfulness and to prayer? Our Lord Jesus has come to the most distressful, the darkest moment of his life. He opens his heart to them. He's asking his disciples, his dear friends, to watch and to pray with him. And he's not just asking for prayer for himself. No, it's going to be a time of great testing for them. And so he calls them. They need this. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. You know, were it not for the deep darkness and pain that we see in the Lord Jesus, if we were to look just at the disciples, this scene would almost be comical, like a comedy. "Remain here and watch," verse 33. Then Jesus goes away. He prays from the deep depths of his soul with his face to the ground, crying out to the Father. So then he comes back. What does he see? Verse 37. He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" This is a time for watchfulness. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 40, he comes back again a second time. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. It's like when the teacher catches you sleeping in class. And that's still not even enough for these disciples. It happens one more time, verse 41. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" And maybe you feel for these guys. I mean, it's been a long day, tiring day. They had this huge Passover meal. It's late at night. They've listened to long Jesus teaching at the meal. You think, oh, maybe they're naturally tired. But the heart of the issue, friends, the heart of the issue is their spiritual lethargy, sluggishness. Just a little while ago, they were so self-confident. And their self-confidence now shows in their prayerlessness and their spiritual sluggishness. It's actually quite an irony. If you look earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, on the boat, you remember that? When they were on the boat in the midst of a great storm, when they should have been trusting God, these guys were all panicking, and Jesus was fast asleep, trusting in his Father, while they were panicking and screaming. Now, in the hour of real danger, when they're commanded to watch and pray, they fall into deep sleep. Did you see what Jesus said to Peter in verse 37? "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Peter, who's made a huge boast, "I'm going to die for you, Jesus. I'll die with you." "Sure, Peter. But will you pray with me? Even for an hour?" And this is so often a picture of us, isn't it? Before we look down on Peter, we should look at ourselves. We can engage in a lot of big talk. It's especially common among evangelicals. "I want to reach the nations for Christ. I'm going to be a world changer, an overcomer, a history maker." Sure. But what about the ordinary obedience to the ordinary things that the Lord calls you to? "I'm going to be a history maker, but I'll miss gathering with the church as Jesus commanded just to get an extra hour of sleep on Sunday morning." How often have we disobeyed the Lord's command to gather with his people for the most trivial of reasons? Or how about wanting to reach the nations for Christ, but not being able to pray that the nations are reached for Christ? Neglecting the prayer meeting. Friends, the command to watch and pray was not just given to these disciples, Peter, James, and John. In fact, if you went back to chapter 13, you'll see that Jesus gave these exact commands to watchfulness and prayer to his church as we await his second coming. That's why the congregational prayer meeting must be of the highest priority in our church and in our own lives. Did you notice the connection between the call to vigilant prayer and the danger of temptation? "Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation." Friends, a lack of prayer in our lives reveals a self-reliance and a dangerous spiritual sluggishness, which eventually leads us to stumble and fall when temptation comes. So we've seen failure in self-reliance. We've seen their failure in sluggishness. The third picture of failure that we see in this passage is self-advancement. Self-advancement. Look at verses 42 to 50. Jesus said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.
but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled.
In the last few weeks, as we've looked through Mark 14, in this chapter, we've seen again and again the treacherous heart of Judas. And here now comes the climax of his wickedness. He comes with a delegation of armed guards. And he's given them this sign in verse 44, "The one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." So evil. And he fulfills his wicked plan. He came, he went up to Jesus, says, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. He sold the Son of God for money. He's betrayed Jesus. And he does it with this outward action. Did you see? An outward action of love. With a word of devotion, "Rabbi," teacher. And did you notice this? Though we've seen Judas again and again already in this story, we've seen his unfaithful wickedness. Mark introduces him to us again in verse 43. Did you notice how he introduces him? Verse 43 says, Judas came, one of the 12. Well, we already know he's one of the 12. Why is Mark repeating that? It's like Mark wants to remind us one more time of the danger of being like Judas. He was one of the 12. Mark wants to remind us that proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of faithfulness to Jesus. That we're all in danger of this. You can come to church. You can sign up for seminary. You can even do a whole lot of ministry, while your heart is still self-serving, self-advancing, scheming, wicked. You could praise Jesus with external acts of love, kiss him, speak loud words of devotion, and still be a traitor, one who betrays the Lord. Judas is a warning to all of us, friends. Beware. Beware of using the Son of God for your own ends. You know, we'll see, it's very clear in this passage, all of the disciples failed. All of them abandoned Jesus. But spoiler warning, they are restored eventually. But not Judas. His failure was final. And so we must beware. Beware a heart that betrays the Lord. You may be here, you may be even near to Jesus, you may speak words of devotion and have outward acts of love, but if your heart is in the wrong place, beware. And today, while there's still time, be warned. Turn away from your sin. Flee to Christ. Don't go off into the darkness like Judas. Did you notice, though, how the other disciples fail terribly here? Especially in verse 47. Look at the action. "One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." If you read John's gospel, you learn that this was Peter. It was Peter himself. And let's be clear, Peter is not some kind of expert swordsman, all right? You might read this and think, wow, what aim. He landed the blow right on the guy's ear and managed to slice it clean off. No, either you think Peter is an expert swordsman who could aim and precisely strike a guy's ear, or the more plausible reading, Peter was aiming for his head. He's an untrained fisherman, and with his poor fisherman's aim, the blow lands on the guy's ear. You know, in Mark 8, remember Mark chapter 8, when Peter confessed that Christ is the Son of God, and then Jesus talked about his suffering and his coming death. Peter said, "Never shall this happen to you." And Jesus rebuked him and told him, "Peter, don't set your mind on the things of man." But he's obviously not learned his lesson. No, remember, Peter has got an agenda. Peter has a plan. Though Jesus has repeatedly talked about his suffering, Peter hasn't got it. He hasn't understood anything that Jesus has been saying about being a suffering servant, about giving his life as a ransom for many. Peter and the disciples, They're on this whole trip of make Israel great again. They just didn't get it. They've been setting their minds on these revolutionary fantasies. We're going to go kick out the Romans. We'll rule with Jesus in an earthly kingdom. Now, Peter thinks, that's it. This is the moment. The time has come. The action has begun. Let's go. It's time to roll. It's time for action. I'm going to be in the center of it. Pulls out the sword that he had hidden and then goes, tries to kill this guy. So rash and foolish. And what happens next shocks Peter and shocks all the disciples. Because they think it's wartime. And Jesus submits to his captors. In fact, he clarifies in verse 48 that he's not a revolutionary. Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? The word that you have there, translated robber, could also be translated insurrectionist or revolutionary. He's not here for a violent revolution. And suddenly, it's like a pinprick in the balloon of Peter's dreams and all the disciples' dreams. Peter and the rest of the disciples realize, oh, Jesus is not going to fight. He's submitting and he's saying, let the scripture be fulfilled. How do they respond? Verse 50, they all left him and fled. They're done. By the way, look at that phrase. They all left him and fled. Do you remember what we saw earlier in verse 31? Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They all said they would die with him. Now they all left him and fled. They had their own agenda. They had their own self-advancing plan. And when they saw that Jesus didn't fit their script, all their self-confidence melts away. They abandon him. They forsake him. They scatter. They run for their lives. And Jesus' prophecy of the scattered sheep has been fulfilled already. Unless we sit here and think, oh, no, not me. If you think you're any different, friend, we should ask ourselves the question, how often are we so driven by our own agenda and our own plans? We're happy to follow Jesus, and we're happy to proclaim our ardent devotion to him when it seems like it serves us. But what about when following him leads down the path of submission to God's plan in suffering and trials and pain? What about when following Jesus means that we will be attacked by the world and face hostility for the sake of his name? Friends, I've seen this again and again over the years in pastoral ministry. People are happy to follow Jesus, even happy to face many challenges, when they think that he's going to give them what they want. When it serves your own plan to follow him, okay, I'm good with that. But as soon as Jesus changes the script, then we're done. I've seen so many times, so quickly, in an instant, turn away from him and run. This is also a lesson for us, isn't it, that the kingdom of Jesus doesn't use the weapons of this world. The kingdom of Christ doesn't advance with swords and by force, but by the word of God and prayer. And you know, in past ages, very wrongly in the name of Christ, people bore arms and took the sword. But even today, we think that the kingdom of Christ will advance through politics or through government influence or the right connections. We think that the church will grow by our own wisdom, our own creativity, our own gimmicks. People begin to employ worldly methods of attraction to bring in people into the church. No, friends. The kingdom of Jesus operates with different weapons, the word of God and prayer. So we've seen three images of failure: self-reliance, spiritual sluggishness, self-advancement, and finally, the end of all failure is the fourth picture, shame.
shame.
Look at verses 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Again, if it wasn't for the very dark and distressful context, this would be very humorous. And some people have argued that this guy is the gospel writer, Mark, who has anonymously written himself into the story, maybe didn't put his name, maybe, maybe not. I don't know who this guy is, but he's a guy who's been following along in his pajamas. All right, that's what the linen cloth was, what they wore to sleep, especially rich people. These are expensive, fancy pajamas. So he's been following along in these fancy pajamas, and then in the commotion, they grab him, they seize him. What does he do? Leaves his clothing and runs. Completely naked. Shameful. Shameful. And his shame is a picture of all the disciples' shame as they scatter. And it's a picture of our shame, my friends. Because as we've seen the disciples' great failure in this passage, we ought to look more closely at ourselves. Does this text not give us a stark picture of the many, many ways that we've failed our Lord? Of how far short we fall of His goodness and of His grace and of His glory? Just take a few moments. Look back at your week. Look back even at your morning today. Look back at your life. And you could see it played in flashback over and over again. The many times we've strayed. So many times where we've been overconfident, self-reliant, yet spiritually sluggish. Sleeping when we should have been praying. Sinning when we should have been sleeping. Quick to abandon the Lord when following Him didn't fit our agenda. You know, we might say, just like we sang, were you to count my sinful ways, how could I stand before your throne? Oh, how ashamed we would be standing before Him if He were to count our sinful ways and our many failures. Not just instances, but sometimes for many of us, entire seasons of life where we've been self-reliant, arrogant, prayerless, self-advancing, how often we have chosen to flee, even to our own embarrassment, flee in shame rather than face the slightest suffering for following Jesus. How naked and ashamed we would be if our many sins and failures were brought to light. Indeed, our sins, they are many. Is there any hope for you and me? Is there any hope for failed disciples like us? What hope exists for us in our sin and in our shame? Well, praise God, brothers and sisters. Because our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. And because the main idea of this text is not just the failure of the disciples, not merely our failure, that's a subplot of this text. But the main plot, the main idea of this text is the faithfulness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can find great hope because although we miserably fail Christ, He does not and He will not fail us. He is faithful even when we fail. We saw four images of failure, and now we'll kind of skip back the movie and go back through the text with the camera focused on Jesus, and we'll see four images of His faithfulness. Of His faithfulness. First image of faithfulness, the shepherd struck. The shepherd struck. Jesus is struck as the shepherd of His people. Look back again at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And of course, we saw the sheep, the disciples, scattered. But don't miss the first part of what Jesus says there. I will strike the shepherd. That's the fulfillment of the Old Testament from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which our sister read for us earlier. And in Zechariah 13, God himself commands the sword to strike down the one closest to him, the king, the shepherd of God's people. Why? Why is the shepherd struck? The answer is for his people's sin. You see, in the story of Zechariah's prophecy, the striking of this shepherd takes place to purify the people from sin and uncleanness. And in his great love and mercy towards sinners like us, God struck his own beloved son for us, for our sin, for you. And Jesus, the good shepherd, he submitted himself to this striking to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's the first image of his faithfulness. The second image of his faithfulness is the cup accepted. The cup accepted. Look with me again at the section starting in verse 32 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark, the gospel writer, uses multiple words here. Rare words. Deep words. To describe the sorrow in our Lord's heart and the great distress and anguish that he was feeling. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The same Lord who took with him Peter and James and John, and his face and clothes began to shine like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here he is greatly distressed and troubled. These words convey the sense of being absolutely overwhelmed with sorrow. The word greatly distressed literally means that Jesus was shell-shocked. Shell-shocked with anguish and distress. Verse 34, look at what Jesus says. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He feels so deeply grieved, like a sword is piercing his heart. And Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 42. My soul is so downcast, O Lord. His soul is downcast, so sorrowful that it feels like death. It feels like he's dying. Look at the desperation with which our Lord prays in verse 35. He fell on the ground and prayed, lying prostrate on the floor in desperation with his face to the floor, his head bowed down, completely flat on the floor, bowed down. While the disciples were lying, snoozing, lying on the grass, sleeping, Jesus lays face down, praying again and again in desperation and in deep sorrow. He prays, he pours out his heart to the Lord. While the disciples were self-reliant and sluggish, Jesus, our faithful Lord, throws himself to the ground in desperate prayer. What did he pray for so desperately? Verse 36 tells us what he prayed. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Mark here pulls back the curtain to show us a most holy dialogue between Jesus, the holy incarnate Son of God, and his Father in heaven. And you see him use this term here, Abba. That's a deeply intimate term for Father. By the way, it's not like a child saying Daddy. It's more like the kind of word that an adult would use for Father, where there's a deeply intimate, deeply respectful relationship. It's so deeply respectful, reverent, and yet so intimate. Abba, Father, he cries out. And he asks his Father this, remove this cup from me. What is this cup? What is the cup, and why is Jesus so desperate to have it removed? Friends, the cup that Jesus asks to be removed is the cup of God's wrath that he must drink. You see, this image of the cup is used throughout the Old Testament in many, many passages. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, Isaiah chapter 51. It represents the cup of God's wrath. For instance, consider Psalm 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Friends, have you ever wondered why Jesus was so terrified, so overwhelmed with sorrow and distress in Gethsemane? The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was in this moment so overcome with grief and stress that the blood vessels under his skin burst and blood came out with his sweat from his skin. And that is really complex. I mean, you think about in history, so many people have died, have gone to their deaths, faced death, very bravely, and without this sort of terror and distress. I mean, the Greek philosopher Socrates was famously reported to have been absolutely calm as he prepared to face death for his teachings. Even if you read church history, you'll read of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, Christian martyrs who were put to death for their faith in Jesus, and they went to their death singing and praising God boldly. Why then was the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, so overwhelmed with distress and sorrow? It's because of the reality of what he was about to face. You see, Jesus was not just facing physical suffering and death on the cross. His death was no ordinary death. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He was going to be abandoned and forsaken by his Father, with whom he had lived in perfect fellowship all his life and from all eternity. That's what he was going to face. And this is why, friends, this is why I'm not a big fan of movies and shows that depict the sufferings of Christ, whether that's Passion of the Christ or Chosen or whatever it is. You know, those movies may actually mislead you. They depict and may show you some of the physical torture, and all of the emphasis is on the physical torture and the pain of crucifixion. But that's what they'll do. But they cannot fully focus on what Jesus really faced. They will only show you the physical aspects of his suffering. They cannot and they will not be able to show you what our Lord endured in his soul. The deep distress he felt, the deep darkness of experience that he entered. Friends, the cup that Jesus asked to be removed from him symbolized the full weight of God's holy judgment and the wrath of Almighty Infinite God against sinners. The righteous punishment that should have fallen upon us, that we deserve for all our sins, for our great failures, for our wickedness. He took that cup. Jesus literally drank the pains of hell in that cup. We would be utterly undone by just one drop. By even touching that cup to our lips, the sheer horror of it would destroy us. And Jesus asked and begged his Father for it to be taken from him. But ultimately, he submitted to the plan of God to drink this cup. He said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, this is why Jesus prays. Through desperate prayer, Jesus brings his human desire, his human will, in complete alignment with the will of God. You see, friends, prayer is not just about asking God to give you what you want. Prayer is also about bringing your desires in submission to what God wants. And Jesus submitted himself here to the divine plan. And you should know this. This was one of his most desperate prayers. And in his most desperate prayer, if Jesus had to submit himself to God's will, then we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes it's for us the same way. The cross was absolutely necessary. Nothing else could pay for our sin except the sacrifice of our sinless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the rest of the Gospel of Mark, what you'll see is Jesus drinking this cup. Jesus drank the cup. On the cross, as he hung naked and ashamed with the crown of thorns upon his head and people mocking and jeering at him, surrounded by darkness, forsaken by God, the wrath of God fell on him and Jesus drank the cup. He drained the cup of God's wrath for our sin. Every drop for you and me. Oh, what great love. What mercy towards great sinners like us. What a faithful Savior for sinners. And we see here not only the love of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners, but the love of God the Father himself. God the Father, the holy, righteous God, who offered his own Son to drink the terrifying cup of his wrath to save us from our sins. At the cross, indeed, the holiness of God and the love of God meet. That God is perfectly holy, devoted to his own standard of righteousness, and perfectly loving, pouring out his mercy on undeserving sinners. And if you're here, friends, this morning, and Jesus is not your Savior, then we want to tell you that you can be freed today from all your sins. By trusting in this sinless Savior, you can be freed from the punishment and the penalty that you deserve for your sin, because Jesus drank the cup for all who believe. You can be rescued from the holy wrath of God against your sin. You can receive his forgiveness and be adopted into his family, turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus today. So we call you, Jesus calls you, to turn from your sin, to put your trust in him, to put your life in his hands. And not one drop of the wrath of God will be yours because of his perfect life and his sacrifice. As we look at Jesus' experience in Gethsemane, dear friends, we see great comfort for sinners who trust him. The fact that Jesus entered such darkness and experienced such overwhelming grief and sorrow, you know, on the one hand, that tells us that he is so able to sympathize. He is a compassionate, tender-hearted Savior, able to sympathize with us in whatever darkness we face. But even more than that, it means that for all of us who belong to Jesus, for all of us who've been saved from our sins by his sacrifice, we will never enter such darkness ourselves, because he's done it for us. The sufferings that he faced were unique. We will never taste the cup of God's wrath because he drank it all according to the perfect plan and purpose of God. That brings us to our third image of his faithfulness. We saw him as the shepherd struck. We saw the cup accepted. Third, we see the scriptures fulfilled. At the end of this ordeal in Gethsemane, did you see what Jesus said in verses 41 and 42? He says, "It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then Mark picks up the action with his favorite word, immediately. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came. And then in verse 45, Judas comes to him. The NASB translation shows us Mark uses the same word again. Immediately, Judas kissed him. Mark is showing us again that everything is working according to the perfect plan and purpose of God, according to everything that has been written down in the scriptures. Jesus is handed over to sinners according to the plan of God. Jesus is betrayed by his close companion according to the plan of God. Jesus will be crucified and killed for the sins of his people according to the plan of God, according to the scriptures. That's what Jesus says in verse 49, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully submitted himself to the perfect and sovereign plan of God according to the scriptures for us and for our salvation. He was an innocent victim, but he was not a helpless victim. No, he's perfectly in control. He laid down his life voluntarily, freely,
He chose to do this. He chooses the path of the cross as the suffering servant who gives his life as a ransom for many to save us from our sins according to the scriptures in fulfillment of all that was predicted. And that brings us to the final image of his faithfulness. We saw Jesus as the struck shepherd who receives the cup of God's wrath, as the one who fulfills the scriptures, and finally, he is the one who is naked and ashamed. That's the fourth image of his faithfulness, naked and ashamed. Do you recall that young man in verses 51 and 52, the guy who's following along with this linen cloth, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth, and he runs away naked and ashamed. It's such a perfect picture of failed discipleship. Failed disciples like us. Naked and ashamed, running away in fear. And that's been all humanity, friends. All humanity going all the way back to another garden. Another garden where our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed. They were created by God, perfect, in fellowship with Him, and placed in a perfect garden paradise, and they failed. They sinned against God, and they found themselves naked and ashamed, hiding in fear. That story is our story, all our story. And that's the story of this young man running away naked and ashamed and frightened from the Garden of Gethsemane. But in this garden, the new and better Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, he obeyed where the first Adam failed. He submitted himself to the Father's will, and soon he would hang naked and ashamed on a cross and drink the cup of God's wrath as the shepherd struck for the sin of his people. He was naked and ashamed to take away our sin and shame. He was naked and ashamed so that we would be clothed in his robes of righteousness. For this young man who ran away naked, and for failed disciples like us, Jesus was naked and ashamed. So what hope is there for failed disciples? It's that Jesus has taken our guilt and our shame. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he rose again victorious, defeating death. And all these apostles, these disciples who failed and fled, their lives would be utterly transformed. Their lives were so transformed that they all, every one of them except one, laid down their lives for Jesus in martyrdom to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that same gospel has come all the way 2,000 years forward to us. Maybe you've heard of John Newton, the hymn writer and pastor who lived in 18th century England. Newton knew what it was to have failed and sinned. Big time. You see, John Newton, early in his life, was a slave trader and the captain of a slave ship where he transported hundreds of enslaved Africans across the Atlantic. He engaged in that in the 1750s for several years before the Lord saved him. And Christ transformed his life. He wrote the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And then he was used by God in an instrumental way, along with other abolitionists like William Wilberforce, to bring an end to that wicked slave trade. His first-hand eyewitness testimony was vital in that process. Now, on his deathbed at the age of 82, he famously spoke these words to a friend. John Newton said, as he was dying, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." We are indeed, friends, great sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior? Is he your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. May we put all our trust in our spotless Savior and High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. In Jesus' name, amen.